Yeah, yeah. You do have to be careful of that kind of allegorizing of the text, I think. But given that, well, given Hebrews, for example, Hebrews clearly looks back to the promised land as the rest. And it would be, generally speaking, had they been obedient, their land of rest. But then, of course, Hebrews says, we look forward to our true rest, which is eternal life. So I think you do have a biblical warrant for drawing the parallel between the promised land and the new heavens and the new earth. And the way the promised land is described, in terms of Eden. It's an Edenic place, which of course is how, in Revelation, how heaven, the new heaven and earth are described. You know, the river running through it and the fruitful trees. It's a picture of a return to, but a greater Eden. So I think there are clear parallels that allow us to do that. But we do have to exercise caution, I think, with over-allegorizing the text. Yeah. Well, give you an example, John. I did in the first talk. I did draw the parallel, but I said the Hebrew title for Numbers is In the Wilderness, and then I did say that does just, of course, I did see that as a metaphor for life, and I think that's okay. I think it's valid. Although I made the point, as Kevin made the point in my talk, that the wilderness expresses barrenness, that kind of thing, which is not the whole Christian experience. We taste the good things of the age to come. So while the wilderness is not, I think it's not a bad metaphor for life, it's not the full metaphor. We need to have other metaphors to give a fully more biblical picture of the life of the believer. Yes, there are times of, as you heard today, of barrenness and frustration and disappointment and sin, but yet there's the tasting of heaven. They didn't, and I think it's clear from Numbers and Corinthians and Hebrews that they're not in glory. That they forsook their salvation. I think that's incontrovertible. The judgment of them was a judgment. Well, that's right. The unbelieving within Israel. You've got to be very clear that Israel, the nation Israel, contained two Israels. In Paul's terms, the Israel according to the flesh, those circumcised in the flesh, and those circumcised in the heart. So you've got there within Israel, you've got, which is the majority, fleshly Israel, which is an apostate right through their history. But then you have Caleb, Joshua, who have a different spirit, spiritual Israel, who are obedient, and that's right through the nation. So the mistake we make, I think, in preaching, say the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, we draw the direct line between the prophets and the church. We speak to the church like it is rebellious Israel facing exile. Well, we're not. You can't draw that direct line. We are the people of God post-Pentecost, new covenant, dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. So you can't draw a direct line between Israel and the church. There are differences. But I hear so many sermons on the prophets, which just speak to the church, the local church, like it's a church under judgment. You can't do that. We're a church under grace. But of course, within the church, as in Israel, you've got the wheat and the tares, the true Israel and the unbelieving Israel. And so the unbelieving Israel never entered the promised land. Well, because the believing Jew did. And the believing Jew knew, like Abraham, he looked forward to the true promised land. The believing Jew knew that the blood of bulls and goats didn't save them. He knew. The believing Jew knew that. The believing Jew knew that the command, don't murder, meant don't be angry in your heart. Read, it's a great chapter. Job 31, one of my favorite chapters. Job 31 is an astonishing chapter. See, Job's great complaint is, Lord, I don't deserve this. I'm righteous. And he's right. He's right. And then he says to God, here's what I've been. And you read Job 31, it's like reading the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. So you see in Job, though he's not Jewish, the truly righteous man who understands the law, a man of faith and obedience, the true believer. So you've got to have those two distinctions. I just said, if you had any questions from the evening talk before we start, give a chance to ask them. Okay, let me pray and we'll kick off. Father, thank you again for the joy of being together as your people and sitting under your word, and thank you too for the privilege, whether in small groups or big groups, whether one-on-one, of bringing your life-giving word to others. So please help us now, encourage us, inspire us about the work of preaching and teaching, that we might be equipped for this work and please you in all we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to just think in this last session, so we've done what's preaching, how you prepare a talk, and then today just some advice on how you deliver a talk. But I want to pick up what I didn't finish on the first day, which is about expository preaching. Just some things on that, which is something I'm very committed to, strongly committed to. In fact, I believe it's the right way to preach. It's not just a good way. It's not the only way. But I do think it's the right way to preach the Bible. A friend of mine has five principles that undergird expository or biblical preaching. Here are the five principles. I think they might be on your sheet. Number one, our God is a speaking God. I think the term "and God said" appears 3,000 times in the Bible. So our God's a speaking God. Number two, God's speaking reaches its highest point in Jesus Christ. In these last days, Hebrews 1, he spoke to us through his Son. Point three, God has caused his word to be written in the scriptures. Point four, God's people need God's word, therefore, for their spiritual health. And point five, our task as teachers, elders, pastors, whatever you call yourselves, our task as pastors, shepherds, elders of God's people is to bring God's word to God's people. That's our first task. Or springing from the fact that God has spoken to us. What's expository preaching? Well, let me quote a guy called Al Mohler, who's an American Baptist. Again, I think the quote's on your outline. If you haven't got any, I'll try to track some down. So don't try to write this down. Al Mohler says, expository preaching is that mode of Christian preaching that takes as its central purpose the presentation and application of the text of the Bible. That's what I've been trying to say again and again these 2 days. When Moses wrote this, when Isaiah wrote this, whatever, when Paul wrote this, what was his intention in writing this to Israel, Timothy, whoever it might be? All other issues and concerns are subordinated to the central task of presenting the biblical text and applying it. So I coached a guy a while ago, very fine Sydney preacher. He did some sermons on Amos. The application was, you must tell your friends about Jesus. And I said to him, brother, so when Amos wrote these words, he was saying to Israel, you must tell the Philistines about Yahweh. He said, well, no. But why is that your application? Well, next month we have a church mission. And I want our people to be geared up for mission. Oh, I see. So your church mission sets the agenda for your sermon. Okay. At least that's clear. It shouldn't do. The church mission is important, but it's subordinate to your main task, which is to preach what the text is saying. So don't let the fact that people at your church have begun to be irregular in church attendance, which is very common now, that becomes the agenda for your sermon. You make the text say, come to church every week. Or offertories are dropping. So the text now says, whatever text it is, the text is saying, give more money. So it goes on. You hear it all the time. Where the text becomes subordinate to your agenda. It might be a good and godly agenda. But in the end, the text is your servant. You're not the text servant. That's not biblical preaching. As the Word of God, the text of Scripture has the right to establish both the substance and the structure of the sermon. Genuine exposition takes place when the preacher sets forth the meaning and message of the biblical text and makes clear how the Word of God establishes the identity and worldview of the church. As opposed, say, to topical preaching, where an agenda sets the text. Now, when I preach topically, I normally preach expository. I find a passage that addresses that issue. Now, the weakness is I can't say everything about the topic because the passage doesn't say everything. But at least I have a control for my sermon. But normally, and I've done this myself, with a topical sermon, you pick various texts and bring them together, and that's fine to present your topic. But with expository preaching, the text sets the topic, not some issue. I think you need to do both, in my opinion. I think your church needs to hear topical preaching. It needs doctrinal preaching. It needs contemporary issues preaching. Preaching on family life and sexuality and work and leisure. It needs that. It's very important. With my tribe, my Reformed evangelical tribe, they so react against topical preaching, all they do is go from book to book to book to book to book. That's all they do in a reaction. Because most churches never go through a book of the Bible. That's an overreaction in my view. I think in your preaching program there should be topical preaching. But I think your bread and butter as elders ought to be exposition. So people hear. So if I were your teaching elder, I wouldn't be having 4 weeks on Numbers. I'd have 8, 9, 10. So you really understood Numbers. Okay? A couple more things. Let me again quote Moeller. The preacher always comes to the text and to the preaching event with many concerns and priorities in mind, many of which are undeniably legitimate and important in their own right. Nevertheless, if genuine exposition of the Word of God is to take place, those other concerns must be subordinate to the central and irreducible task of explaining and presenting the biblical text. So it just means, the word just means you open the Bible, you expose the Bible to people. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you have to go through it verse by verse like a spoken commentary. You can do that. Now, John Stott does that. It's hard to do, I think, and remain interesting. He offers just too much information. I can read a commentary. I don't want to hear a commentary preached. I'll read one. You can do that, but I think people think exposition means, okay, verse 1 says, verse 2 says, verse 3 says. It doesn't. That's not what I've been doing with you this week. I've been taking, say, a paragraph and explain the main point of the paragraph and the next paragraph. But the point, what I've tried to do is be faithful to Numbers and give you Numbers' main idea and how that applies to us. And I think that's what we should be doing. And I'd be encouraging you, if your church is not doing that, to encourage your pastor to do that. Or if you're the teacher, to rethink how you teach your people. As I've said again, and by doing this, you'll help your people to understand how to read the Bible for themselves, which is really important. Okay, any comments or questions on that? I'd have both. That is, the church is the gathering of the people of God. They need to be fed the Word of God. Here's the thing. What's the best way? If you agree with that, The church is the gathering of God's people. Two, God's people need God's word to grow. Third thing, what therefore is the best, most faithful way to bring God's word to God's people? Once you've answered that question, then you know what to do on Sunday and midweek. Now I'm saying the best way to do that is through exposing them to the Bible as it's come to us, in books, in poems, where you understand them in context, that kind of thing. So like we did yesterday, the best way to understand the end of Matthew 7 is to look at all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's exposition. And I do that over 6, 7, 8 weeks. So that's the question. And I'm saying to you, my encouragement is to say, I think the best way to do this kind of preaching. And it's easier, because you know next week what your topic is. I have young folk in my classes. I say, you're preaching next Friday. Oh, what do I preach on? They spend 5 days working out what to preach on. With exposition, it's worked out for you. It's the next paragraph in Paul's letter. It makes life a lot easier for the preacher. John. Yes, as the text does. Yes.
So you don't
of course you are. Of course you are. Well, yesterday, for example, I discussed bringing up children, bringing up kids. That was something of a digression. In fact, I've said that I changed my idea about the application at the last minute. I thought, given all that I'd said, I thought it might be helpful to say those few things. But absolutely. But the key thing is the text shapes that. The text determines that. The text determines the tone of the sermon. If it's a serious text, so the hard thing with Numbers is pretty heavy. So probably four is enough in 1 week. Not too much levity in Numbers. So I've got to be careful. On the other hand, when you preach, you've got to have light and shade. Hence my stuff about Maltesers and Cadbury's. Just to lighten it for a moment, because it's a pretty heavy passage. They can't take an hour of heaviness. But if the text is heavy, my sermon has to be fairly heavy. If it's a psalm of rejoicing, that's my tone. So the text shapes what you say, how you structure it, how you apply it, how you deliver it. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Can you hear, Steve? Just. Yep. Yes. Yeah, I'm conscious in my church. I'm conscious that there are some who would actually not identify as believers. Most would, and of them, some I'm confident they are. Others I have grave doubts, as in many churches. But I wonder, when Paul wrote to a church like Corinth, did he have how big? They say maybe 80-100 people. They all full on passionate for Jesus? No, that we had idolaters. We had an unrepentant adulterer who'd been kicked out. We had all quite a mixed bag. And I'm sure Paul felt this. And we had the super apostles who were enemies of the gospel. Has Paul addressed the church in Corinth? To the mixed bag in Corinth, I say. No, he says to the saints in Corinth. So I hear lots of sermons from the people I coach, and I say when I hear them preach, who are you speaking to? I couldn't work out who you're speaking to from your sermon. You're pastoring this church. You've been their pastor for 1, 2, 3, 4 years, yet from your sermon, I have no idea who you're speaking to, because you address them like they're unbelievers. So you have so if you're following Jesus, this is the church. So speak to them like Paul does. Now, yes, I'm aware there are people there who are not or may not be, but I just take my cue from Paul. And I speak to my church like they are the church. So I'm aware in that group are the elect and the non-elect, as in any church. That's how I address them. Now, I say from time to time, I don't know, by the way, having heard this, if you would not call yourself a follower of Jesus, then I say this to you. But for my regular preaching, I address them the way I find Paul addressing his churches, which I'm sure was similarly. So there are home churches, house churches. I'm sure guests came for dinner one night, as they do, or relatives are staying there. They're part of the dinner. They heard the sermon, part of the church. Yeah, that's my approach. I think that's the right approach. But I certainly want to speak to God's people like here today, like last night. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be some here. I suspect there are some here who don't have the Holy Spirit. But I'm addressing a gathering of believers, so I'll address you as the church to encourage you or exhort you, whatever. Okay, any other questions on that or other things I've said? Okay, I'll just want to give you some practical thoughts on, not that what I've been saying to this point has not been practical, it's been very practical, about delivery. If you go to a Bible college or you go to a seminar on preaching, you get a lot of stuff on how to interpret the text and how to apply it, which is very important, but often nothing on delivery. And I think it's really important, as I said before. Haddon Robinson, a famous preacher, said, "A sermon ineptly delivered arrives stillborn." That it just doesn't, it never comes to life. A sermon delivered in a boring, unengaging way, people fall asleep. They drift off. So, and he's right, I think. So I think if you are someone who from time to time is going to get up in front of a group and give a talk, 10 minutes, 5, 10, half an hour, you're going to give a talk, there are certain things you need to learn about giving a talk. That's what I want to share with you now. So just some advice on getting up and giving a talk, okay? Okay, here's some, if you've got your outlines, follow through. If not, follow through. Okay, here's my first bit of advice when you get up to speak. Be yourself, but bigger. Be yourself, but bigger. Don't try to be Phil Thomas. Here's my T-shirt with my name. No. don't take someone you admire as a preacher and try to imitate that person. People will see through that. Be yourself. But remember, once you stand up in front of a crowd, it's a different context, genre, dynamic. Things have changed. The last two afternoons, you've been playing soccer and touch footy, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you've gone onto the field. And once you got on the field, you changed. You ran. You walked to the field. You ran on the field, right? You talked to your neighbor as you walked up there on the field. Harry, Jack, Phil, give me the ball. You don't say, Harry, I'm on the wing. Could I? Yes, thank you so much. Lovely, lovely. Now you, right? It's a different dynamic, isn't it? And so when you preach, it's the same thing. When you preach, you can't. It's not just like I carry on with you the conversation like nothing has changed. It has changed. You know, in front of a group of people, and the bigger the group, the bigger the change. Now with 4, 5, 6 people, you can be much more just as you would talking to them. But with a group this size, that fills the whole hall, particularly since they all sit down the back, I've got to speak louder. I've got to try to speak slower, have more emphasized hand movements. It's just different. It's different. It's not the same. It's still me. The guy you talk to over morning tea, or don't talk to over morning tea because I'll use you as an illustration, but the guy, hypothetically, you talk to over morning tea, is still the same guy, you recognise that, but I'm bigger. Now that's hard when you begin, that's hard. You feel a phony. You do, you feel a phony. Get over it, okay, get over it. Because you have to, because it's still you, but recognise you're now in a different context. Okay, so stand straight. Well, all these kind of things. All right? Any comments on that?
If you want some practice, do it with kids.
Okay. Now, let you tell.
Oh, like just practice with kids. You have to be big. They will know if you're not you.
Yes. Yes. Very good.
Way to feel less of a phony while
Yes.
Can be practiced with kids, and then you can turn it back a little bit with adults.
That's right, great. Thank you. Second one, movement and gestures. And again, to quote Haddon Robinson, I love this quote, God designed the human body to move. If your congregation wants to look at a statue, they can go to a museum, he says. And I just think it's important. It's important to move your head. Yeah. Now, I'm a bit of a mover. You've picked that up. I like to move. I like to get away from the pulpit. I find these things an obstacle. So my comment the other day about coming to the front and feeling my spray was serious to some degree. I like you near to me. I leave my pulpit. I get to you. But if you don't move at all, you're leaving your voice to do all the work to keep your people engaged. So you better have a very good voice, or you're Irish. because we just love the Irish. Okay. But since none of you are, though, you're related. you've got all, God's given you this whole quiver of arrows to use in communication, and we just don't use them. I thank God for the day my eyes deteriorated and I had to wear glasses. I love my glasses for preaching. You see me use them? I take them on and I take them off. And when I take them off, I'm saying something, aren't I? And sometimes, Jono, I point at them. I guess what I'm saying really is everything you do and all you are communicates. So, particularly if you are speaking more and more, develop the skill of moving more and more. Because the more you move, the less likely they are to lose attention. The stiller you are, the harder it'll be for them. Now, you may not be a mover, okay, but at least remember your hands. Okay, let's use your hands. But I like to get away from the pulpit, even to move to the side. Particularly if you're telling a story, you don't need to be locked to your notes with a story. So to come to the front to tell the story just makes it more engaging. Okay, so try to remember. That's why I rehearse again. I rehearse to practice my movement. So I think movement and gestures are very, very important. That's why I like the clip-on mic or the Madonna mic, because it allows me to move. That the mic at the lectern is just too, for me, is too restrictive. But I prefer these kind of mics. Just be careful of things like hands in pockets. If I put my hand in my pocket, it's deliberate. It's saying I'm being more relaxed and casual. It's not a nervous thing. So those kind of things. Okay, any questions on that, on movement?
I have one question about Steve. What you do. I've noticed sometimes, well, often, you'll start making your way back to the pulpit, but you only get about halfway and then you come around and turn back. Is that, have you forgotten something?
No, well, it's probably something over the, a thing I've done over the years, I now do it subconsciously, right. A way of making a point, I think. Yeah, it's a way of making a point. Yeah. By the way. Okay. Yeah. Take my glasses off. Okay, number three, eye contact. Oh, sorry.
How do you get over nervous gestures?
Yes. Yes, I think, very good, very good, excellent question. The first thing, of course, is being aware of them, being told of them. Do you realize you keep doing this? And you probably, to a degree, keep on doing it because there's always the nerves there. I just think by being aware of it, and maybe even writing on your top of your, whatever it might be, a vocal thing, like something like that you do regularly. Or it might be you, a friend of mine does that a lot, just keeps. It's a nervous thing.
Yeah.
And so I would just write down, keep hand away from nostrils. Just to remind myself. And the practice. But yeah, these, we all have our nervous twitches, and I have them too. So you won't completely eradicate. I guess the issue is, Ros, when they become a serious distraction to people, if they're saying, by the way, 44 times you touch your nostril at the end, they now begin to count your touches, then, which happens, isn't it? Then you know, I've got a problem here. So then that need to, but often the people just get, yeah, used to it. John?
But you really need to be open to the input of someone else. Because
absolutely.
You're not normally aware of that. So if you're not married, normally our wives tell us that.
Yeah.
If you're not married, don't be offended if someone says, hey, you know, someone you know quite well.
Yeah.
Says, hey, do you realize you're doing this quite repeatedly?
Yeah.
Yes,
I am. I rarely get consciously nervous before I speak, because I've been doing it for so long. But I am actually quite nervous. And my wife will say to me, you should have seen your body language before or after you spoke. You were so twitchy and agitated. And if I'm at the front, it's quite distracting to see me always crossing my legs, or, which is, it's my nerves kicking in. Though I don't feel nervous, I am actually nervous. And my wife sees it. And as you said, John, she said, look, if you can't, when you're up front, just, it's a distraction. Just try to be still as you can. And when you finish your sermon and you're still kind of pumping and. No. I tell myself, be still. Yeah. Okay. Speak up.
John Piper, who he's got all sorts of antics up the front.
Yes.
His hands waving around.
That's right. Crazy man.
but he's just being who he is.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
And I don't think he'll ever change that.
Anyway, imagine living with him. Anyway, okay. All right. No, he's one of my heroes. Number three is eye contact. And again, to quote Robinson, he says, I agree with him, eye contact probably ranks as the single most effective means of nonverbal communication at your disposal. I work very hard with the people I coach and on eye contact. It's important for two reasons. As I said yesterday, you need to know that your people. Well, no, I'll go. Let's start with this one. The more you look at them, the harder it will be for them not to engage with you. That's true of the teacher. So you've got to. So I try to spend most of my time looking at everybody. Some preachers have a proclivity to the right-hand side, so they just keep looking over there. I think, hello, we are left. We're the lefties. We still love Jesus. but to make sure, I try to look at and the ones at the back, which is harder because they're at the back. But I try to make a point of looking around. But like now, if I engage you with my eyes, and of course, then the skill of so I'm engaging you. But not enough that Jared feels awkward, because I just keep. So it's long enough to know I'm looking at you, but not too long you feel awkward. Okay. But secondly, and very importantly, a sermon, while a verbal monologue or any Bible talk, any talk, is a dialogue, isn't it? From the moment you begin, they are talking to you. From the moment you begin to when you end, they're talking to you, aren't they? How?
By
their body language, their action. That's right. So, and they're telling you how interesting you are. Really? Whether they're with you or not. And you only can read them if you look at them. And sadly, too many preachers are blind and deaf. You've been there. Sitting over half an hour, we're bored out of our brains. Out of our brains, that the body language, the sounds are saying, stop! Get me out of here! And he just blabs on. Because he's blind and deaf. He's not looking at them. You've got to read them. I remember years ago giving a guest in a church in Sydney, a Chinese church, English-speaking Chinese church. I was the guest speaker. And I got up to the pulpit and I said my prayer and I looked up to begin my talk, and a lady Amanda is using her thing to, she actually picked up her bulletin and began to read it. I hadn't gone for 10 seconds. She wouldn't give me 10 seconds before she began to read a bulletin. I mean, give me a break. Give me at least a minute to say I'm interesting. But no, 10 seconds. So at that point, I said to myself as I began my sermon, in this church are two people, me and her. And my job is to get her to put that bulletin down. Fun. I switched to Mandarin. So I began preaching, and I just kept watching her. And there she was. She looked up, back down again. Look up a bit longer. And finally, she put it down. And I thought to myself, now, keep it down. But the point is, I had to look at her. And I have to, when I speak to you guys of a night time, I've got to look at you and try to gauge, are you with me? And I picked up a couple of moments. I think you were with me last night. That was a bit longer. But I did pick up a couple of moments. I thought the moment when I gave, towards the end, I talked about the punishment fitting the crime. Israel asked for this, and God gave them what they asked for. I just picked at that point, I thought a bit of a dropping of attention. I might be wrong, but my point is simply that I want to be aware that I'm communicating, that you're with me. And I can't do that if I'm not looking at you. And to read, and the signs are obvious. I mean, there were times you speak, we've all had this, where you could hear a pin drop. You know, mate, I spoke at a Katoomba convention years ago in a tent, 4,000 young people. And at one point in my set, then I talked, just for a minute, not a sound. They stopped moving. At that point, I knew that every eye was on me, every ear was listening. That was just 1 minute. The rest, we had the slight shuffling, and which is natural. But when the shuffling gets quite noisy, and you can see people looking around, and you see the glaze look. I won't labour the point. Eye contact. I aim for, 90 to 100% eye contact. It's hard to do. It needs a fair bit of memorisation, knowing your talk well. We talked about that yesterday. But the more you can do, the better it is. So if you are a regular speaker, I'd say to you, work as hard as you can on your eye contact. It'll make you a better communicator. Okay, can I pause there? Any comments about that?
There's two sides to that. As you know, people in the audience can really help with that, but some people are really good at expressing that they are with you, and
yes.
I find it really helps.
Yes.
So, if you're in the audience, help the person speak.
That's right. So true, John. I spoke at Christmas in my church, Christmas morning, and a lady there smiled. It was lovely. I said, thank you. She liked the talk. I said, I love a smiler. I just keep looking at her. Just encourage her. Just encourage her to keep on going. The rest are half asleep, but she's smiling. I just keep looking. The smiler. But that's why it's so important. I was in a church for a while with a terrible preacher. Whoever advised him to be a pastor. Anyway. And my wife would say after, and I didn't say anything. I would just sit there. I sat in the front row, Bible college principal, not gifted preacher. I'm in his eyesight. Sarah would say to me, oh, honey, your body language. If he was worried before he began, he was terrified halfway through, because your body language said it all. Your body language said, this is dreadful. So I had to be careful to watch my body language, because I just sent to him this very negative message. So to be careful of that. And the problem in training preachers is you become pretty critical, which isn't fair. So I've got to be really careful about that very thing, that I don't send too many negative messages.
Oh.
do. They do. They do.
And again, it doesn't have to be fake.
No, not at all.
Just to show it a little bit. Mm-hmm.
No, you're right, Ian. I've just co-authored a book with Rob Smith on singing because we're just discouraged. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's another topic. Yep.
How do you go when you think the audience, you're losing the audience?
Yeah.
How do you handle
it? It's a good one. That's a good question. What do I... I kind of think, well, maybe next time I'll get it right. The downside of the full text is I'm a bit locked in. There are things I can do. Maybe I can think of a story. Now, stories aren't for that purpose, but if I can think of a story, just to bring them back in. But often if it's late at night, it's hot, it's a bit stuffy now, things are so against you. I said to Steve, thanks for putting me up last night at 8 o'clock. I felt easier. Other people have still got some energy left. But if it's late and it's stuffy and they're tired, often there's not much you can do. Things are working against you. So a story, or maybe just to, you might even say, look, let's just take a break for a second, because you look a bit soporific, if I may say so. That word means bored. So let's stand up. And just say to the person next to you, why are you enjoying this sermon so much? Okay? And then we'll sit there. So if you're bold enough, something like that, because they get to laugh, they sit down, you got them again, and you say, don't worry, folks, I've cut down the last 2.5 hours to just 10 minutes. Okay? Right. Let's something. So there are things you can do, but it's a hard one. You've got to be very confident in yourself to do that. It's a hard one. Yep. Yes.
So that keeps them engaged.
Yes, right. I mean, if they're used to preaching as they are, where they're never asked a question in a sermon, and you suddenly put out with a question, it's too big a shock. Too big a shock. Yeah. Okay. Along with this is facial expressions. Now, people forget this. All you do communicates, and that includes faces. I remember when I went to Bible college, you had one in your fourth year. You had one sermon. To the whole college, one sermon you gave in 4 years. That was it. Blow it or make it in one sermon. I preached most, and they videotape it. And you sit down with the lecturer to go through it. It wasn't bad, but through the whole sermon, even when I'm cracking a joke, my face is impassive. My wife says to me when I'm leading the service at church, when you say to people, "I'm so glad you're here today," look like it. Yeah, I say it with no smile. It's so nice to have you here this morning. So, but think, smiles are important. Yeah. They really are. They really are. If you're a guest speaker, begin with a smile. Hi. It just relaxes people. Let me say one more thing too. This didn't happen the other night. It's really important, if you're a guest speaker, to be interviewed. To break the ice. We were late on Monday night, or Tuesday night. We couldn't do it. We could have done, but we were running late. But I just find that almost essential, because they don't know me. I'm just this name. I'm going to begin to preach. It just takes a time just to build a link with people. So my advice would be, if you're a church leader or just having a speaker, just take 2-3 minutes. Don't make it super heavy. Now, what's your favorite doctrine in the Apostles' Creed? Or whatever? Just get to, you know, just get to, you know. You're from Melbourne. We're so sorry for you. Yeah. Yeah. How do you survive living in a place like... Just how do you spend your day off? What's your favourite restaurant? Or you're back, where were you born? Talk about your family. Just so we get to know you and break the ice. So when I get up to preach, you know me a bit and you see I'm real and human. I think that's very important. Very important. Okay. Eye contact. Vocal delivery. I work very hard, this may surprise you, on my rate of speech. I try to speak slowly and clearly and use variety. Yes, soft, loud, fast, slow. Variety is important. pause. Yeah, Kipling said, by your pauses you shall speak. Pause is so important. Then to pause, for, to say, you know, if it's important, drop your voice, slow down. The next thing I say is the most important thing I'll say all week with you. And it's this, okay? So that, those kind of things. Just how you deliver it is really, really important. Okay, vocal delivery. Any comments on that? Just a couple more things. What about PowerPoint? I'm often asked about that. I think it's, if you can use it, then do it. I have no problem using PowerPoint. I can't do it. My wife is an artist, so she does mine. But I think they can be very useful. I'm not at all opposed, but it can be overused. Okay, humour. I don't hold to the view that the pulpit has no place for humour. That's not for me. I don't believe that. Humour is part of life. My only advice is, if you have a sense of humour, use it. You know what's coming next. If you don't try. It'll only come crashing down around you, and we'll all feel embarrassed for you. Okay? So that's my advice. If you can tell a story humorously, do it. If you can't, don't try. They won't. That doesn't matter. But if God's given you the gift of humour, then it's smart to use it wisely. It's smart to use it. Now, one more thing. It's the point that John brought up before. That's about feedback. You won't improve without feedback, but be wise who you listen to. Your partner, if you're married, or your boyfriend, girlfriend, may be your best or worst in feedback. I worked with one guy for a while who was an average preacher, slightly below. His wife thought he was Billy Graham, Tim Keller, and Piper all rolled up into one perfect preaching specimen, and every sermon was a bullseye. But she loved him so much. She did. She could see no wrong in his preaching. Not helpful. God has not blessed me with a wife like that. I just know. Because she'll, if it's okay, she'll say something. If she says nothing, she said something. And I wish I'd learned that. So I'll be driving home from church. Because I just poured my life in. I just given birth to a baby, as it were. I just, almost. Yeah, I just poured my life into this creature. And she's my wife. And I want to hear from her. So I'm driving along thinking, should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? And I finally say to her, I try to say natural, like I don't care. Oh, well, honey. I'm at the window. What do you think of this morning's sermon? Praying. Not one of your best. And I knew it, of course. So my point being that your partner might not be the best person to ask, but they might be. And she's normally right. Also, be discerning about from church who you ask. The temptation will be to ask the people who like you. And there are some who just, they're so sweet. They're genuine. But they can't help but say, oh, that was such a blessing. When frankly, it wasn't really to most people. You just need, I tell this story of being in a church, my church in Sydney, I was the associate pastor. In my church was Angie, who was very sweet. And I gave a sermon at the door, shaking hands, and along comes Angie. And she's quite charismatic. Oh, Michael, she said, Michael. These are her words. That was anointed. You were, God spoke to you through you so powerfully. It was such a blessing. Oh, thank you so much. I'm thinking, oh, anointed. Cool, really? Cool. Thanks, Ange. Anointed. Hey, honey, guess what? Anointed. Next week, true story, next week, guest speaker came in our church who was beyond awful. Just terrible. You know what's coming, don't you? There I am at the door, shaking hands next to this guy. And along comes Angie to this guy. Fair dinkum. Oh, Leonard. She says, that was anointed. And she meant it. I mean, she meant it. She really did. At that point, I knew with Angie, just say thank you and move on. My point being, and it's a serious point, there are folk in your church who are godly saints and loving saints who find something good in any sermon. And that's, but you need to hear the other stuff. You need to hear from someone, yes, but all you said wasn't in the text. So I had a sermon in my church by my pastor, who's a good preacher and a faithful expositor. He gave us, but had a busy week. And he gave a sermon on Luke 2, on the Song of Zechariah. The theme was good government. I looked at the Song of Zechariah. I can find nothing in there about good government. It's about salvation and rejoicing in salvation. But he had a busy week, had a thing he wanted to say. And so it was not a good sermon. I mean, he said good things about government. It was, in that sense, it was good, but not in the text. And he needs to hear that. That all you said, that entire sermon wasn't based in the text you were meant to preach to us. So you need people who are going to be, not after you've given the sermon, right after you've given the sermon, you just need some break, some emotional space. But ask those people in your church you respect as discerning biblical Christians. Ask them, can we meet on Tuesday and can you give me some feedback from my sermon? Very important. That's how you'll grow. The temptation is to listen to your fans, but you won't grow. Okay? Any comments on that? More questions? Thank you. Thank you.
And since then, I've heard it a lot. Like, some people maybe have a natural tendency of making an apology for what they're going to do before they're going to deliver the cover. Don't do it.
Yes. Couldn't agree more. Absolutely. I have this in other talks I give. You don't apologize. I've had a really busy week and I didn't have time. Well, then, pal. I didn't have time to listen to you. Most important work you've got and you don't have time? I heard a sermon years ago, and a youngish guy on suffering, he began by saying, I want to begin by saying, I've never suffered. So I thought immediately, so why are you wasting our time? Now, I'm not gay. I can talk about homosexuality. I've not been a martyr, obviously. I can talk about martyrdom. I don't have to have been there to speak on it. And it's clear through the talk he hadn't suffered. But once he began with that, immediately it delegitimized the sermon. It was really foolish. So good advice. Yeah, thank you for that. Don't apologize. Yeah, I was doing a workshop in Tanzania, I think last year. We began with the service in the cathedral, and the dean said, oh, Mike, would you come to the front? And my colleague just smiled. He knew just what was happening. So I got to the front, sat down. I thought he was giving me honour as the guest. And then the dean said, and what's your Bible reading? You're on in 3 minutes, whatever. So that happens from time to time. Also what happens, I'll be with a group, with a talk prepared, I see the group and I think, no, wrong talk. Wrong talk. So I had to give a talk in Launceston this year. It was to be evangelistic. The group was clearly all Christians and many older people. The talk I prepared just would have been a little blessing to them. So I keep in my back pocket, perhaps like John does, others, 3 or 4 talks that I know I can just give up, stand up and give them. So I do that. Yeah. So it's good to have a couple of talks. I just give them so many times, brother. I mean, most of my sermons are onces. Give them once, they're worth one hearing, and that's it. But there are a couple of twices. There are a few centuries. There are a few I've given lots of time. They're the ones, I know them so well, and they're fairly generic. So my advice would be, if you are a semi-regular preacher, to have a sermon you know pretty well and is easy to memorize, which if called upon, you can give, and it can be a blessing to a fairly wide range of people.
Can I add just one tiny bit into that?
Please.
I've found helpful, and if you're enjoying the word during the week, if you're really enjoying something in your reading, you'll be a lot more able to just share it. Like, you know, just your devotion of the chapter or the section of the Word of God that you're really chewing through, if you're doing that seriously, you'll have something to do. Even if you just say, look, guys, this is just my meditation of this week on these verses, this is what I've learned. Share it.
Okay, good. Okay, we've got 2 minutes, or one and a half. Any question on preaching? You could do that, because that's not the way I work. The way I work is I prepared my sermon for the allotted time. Now, it went a bit over last night. I think I changed my application at the end. But normally, I've worked out, okay, I've got 40 minutes. For me, that is 4,200 words. And once I get to 4,200, I stop. Now, I don't stop mid-sentence, but I'm winding it up. So, for me, it's prevention rather than cure. So it's prepared for that period of time. If I'm given a passage of scripture which is very long, this happens a lot, and I find there's just too much here. My choice is to treat the whole text superficially, which is hardly a blessing. Or what I do is I just say, well, I can't be bound by that. So I'm going to just preach this morning on the first paragraph, the first five verses. Don't feel bound. While I believe strongly in preaching programs, and I have a preaching program, don't make that your master. Don't be bound to it. If you find that the 20 verses is in fact three sermons, well, I'll spend one or even three sermons, but I won't give people information overload. So, but that's, yeah. Okay, one more question, then we'll wind up. And please chat to me, I'm joking, you won't be. And if you are, you'd be so well disguised, even you wouldn't recognise you, okay?
Oh, sorry, no.
Are you keen to go? A bit bored? What are you going to say? We have been all out. But we haven't got to go. If you want to say... I should know that. So, yeah. Okay, well, we can go on a bit longer. Okay, look, I've nowhere to go and no one to talk to. Okay, John. Is everyone?
I know for myself,
speak nice and loud.
I found it difficult early on to. I had to write out mine and almost read it because
I
couldn't move away.
Yes.
And that troubled me.
Yes. Correct.
You find you free up and I can step away.
That's right.
And the other thing that's helped me a lot is just an iPad is really good because it's easy to find where you're up to because you're scrolling to the point.
Okay.
Whereas written notes, and I'm not saying that,
yep.
You know, throw out your written notes, but
sure.
It's hard to find out where you're up to when you walk away.
All right.
But if you have written notes, to do it in large text rather than really fine.
Yes. That's right. You've got to do what works for you. And really, what works for you. That's right. Yeah. For some people, full text doesn't work, so I recommend against it. What's going to help you to deliver that message in the most effective way? Like anything of preaching, it just takes practice, I think. I think in most churches, what you get, particularly in Old Testament preaching, is moralism. Advice for today. And there's a place for that. I try to train people to put on another set of glasses, which I call gospel-focused or Christ-focused glasses. Now, with any new set of glasses, to begin with, it's blurry. It takes a while to get used to them. Then you see clearly. You see, there are two authors of the scriptures. There's the human author, say Moses, who wrote about Abraham and had a word for Israel about Abraham. Maybe vaguely had some idea that this put it forward to someone else, but it would have been very vague. But there is a divine author too. When he breathed that out, he knew this was a part of his whole story. He had that agenda there too. So my job is to understand both of those. Understand Moses' purpose in revealing this. And I think the lesson he was giving to Israel through that story of Mount Moriah was not primarily be a man of faith. Moses' big agenda is God has made a promise about a people that he'll bless, and there'll be a blessing, and that'll take place through the birth of a son. And again, that son's life is put at risk. Here's another example, where God himself, as it were, puts the life at risk. Abraham, do you believe the promise? In other words, Abraham, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel, Abraham? And I believe in the moment he set out on that mountain, he knew what would happen because he believed the gospel, that God would bless his people. So yes, Hebrews says, learn from his faith. But in Moses' mind, there's a bigger agenda there. And of course, we know, as Paul says, this gospel was actually, we're the Gentiles. It's preached to us. It's about Jesus. So that bigger agenda, which points forward to the gospel of Christ. So that now determines how I read the whole Bible. I read the Old Testament as a precursor to the new, as preparing us for the coming of the Messiah. The whole thing's about that. It's not just this little type here or this little picture here. The whole story is saying this one's coming. The Messiah's coming, the Savior, the King is coming. The whole thing's about that. So my job in preaching the Old Testament is both to give people encouragement about the life of faith or obedience and to show them God's agenda in this. So I'm doing both. And does that answer the question? And in the end, friends, we sell our people short when we just do one, not the other. So in my tribe, we just do the Christ bit and nothing about living the life of faith and obedience. And we sell them short. I think, if I may say so, in your tribe, it's more about, everything's about learning lessons for life with little of the gospel. I'm saying it's not either or, it's both and.
So what it sounds like you're doing there is those principles of hermeneutics where you're locking yourself in firstly to who it was written to, who wrote it, and what they would have understood.
That must be my job, Steve. Yeah, yeah. My job is, when Moses wrote this, when Isaiah wrote this to this people, what was his message and purpose?
That must have been revealed.
Yes, that must be my, that must determine what I say. And then the bigger agenda is, okay, this is part of God's big plan. How's that fit in? And what's that mean for us in terms of our knowing the gospel and our Christian living?
So then the next question, I think it's reflected, this is, I think the question that's being asked is, when you hear someone say then, take that story, and they say, you know, Abraham and Isaac, it took 3 days' journey, and it was 3 days that, you know, Jesus was in the grave, and Isaac carried the wood, you know, Jesus carried the cross, and they're starting to, you know, every single thing
yeah,
that happened.
At that point, you've got to make a judgment call. And I haven't got an answer for every situation. I have to make a judgment call. Do I think we have here what I call a shadow of the cross, or am I over-interpreting it? And I'm going to get it wrong sometimes. Often the New Testament will be your guide. It'll be referred to there. But yeah. So, I've got a talk I give on Ehud and Eglon. You know, the fat king? And he had the left-handed, and I think you smiled, you laughed. It is, I think, deliberately a humorous story. Here's this fat king. Here's this strong man. A strong man breaks in to his household, destroys the strong man, and sets the people free. I think you see there a clear link with what Jesus said about the stronger man coming in and defeating a strong man and plundering his goods. And then I made the point. It's a funny story. You're meant to laugh at this fat pretender of power, Eglon. There he is, this blob oozing on the floor. How ridiculous. You once feared this man? Paul says of Satan in Colossians 2, he led this triumphal procession through all the heavenly places. What's the words?
Captivity.
Yeah, hold them captive. Held them up to public disgrace and ridicule. So I draw a link. I think it's a valid one. Yeah.